Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Get your name, brother. Does that help?
Nah.
Spotlight's pretty good.
Yeah, you can leave it on. I don't care.
Just help me read.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, we're going back to John chapter 1. And, you know, I didn't do it yesterday. Things that need to be done. Based on yesterday, something in the structure of John that I want to cover is that we emphasized that there's a marker for the middle of the book, and that is at the end of John 6, and the miracle is at the Sea of Galilee. That's the first time. In fact, there's only two mentions in that sense of the Sea of Galilee in John's Gospel. And that's in chapter 6 and chapter 21, which is the end of the book. So in chapter 6, the miracle is at the Sea of Galilee. And there we find that then there is the issue with Peter. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. Okay. And then at John 21, now you have at the epilogue, the end of the book, you have the Sea of Galilee. The miracle is at the Sea of Galilee. And immediately following the miracle, you have the interaction between the Lord and Peter. Did I say John? No, with Peter in 1 John 6, correct? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the word. We know that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that you have the words of eternal life. And we come to the end of the book, and there again you have that repeated. Okay. Something else is that in the first half of the book, you find that every one of these sections ends with they believed on him. That's how John chapter 10 ended. John did no miracles, but everything that he said of this man is true. And many believed on him there. And that is an interesting point, because that begins the fact that the second half of the book, belief is based not directly as the result of the miracle, but on the truth. So that in the first three sections, the epilogue, the prologue, I'm sorry, the first journey to Jerusalem, the nobleman's son believes. And then the third section in John chapter 6, now based on the miracles and so on, many believed. When you come to now John 10, which is the fourth section of the book, or the first section of the second half, you find that now they believe not based on the signs, which he did, but based on the truth. And the emphasis in the second half of the book is the truth. So that you come to John chapter 19, and there at the end of the cross, John says, and he that saw it bears record. And you know that what he says is
true.
See? And so when you come to the end of the book, which is in John chapter 21, there we have that repeated again. Verse 24, this is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And so that's an important lesson for us, isn't it? Because in John chapter 5, the Lord gave a warning to Israel. And the warning that he gave to Israel in John chapter 5 was that he didn't come in his name. He came in the Father's name. But if they don't believe him, then they will believe in one who comes in his own name. And that is a great warning, isn't it? And the great warning is that if national Israel rejects the one who comes in the Father's name, they will end up believing in the Antichrist,
Amen.
The beast. And so it is a solemn and very solemn warning. Now, when we come back, and listen, there is so much in this gospel, it's overwhelming. And I'm never going to do this again. Never say never. You know how that goes. But to be put in this position where now I'm the one that's summarizing the, this has not been fun. And it's difficult because there is so much material and so much that isn't covered and hasn't been said that you don't know where to begin. So this is the dilemma that I find myself in. So I want to go back to John chapter 1. And now, something that is pretty interesting about the way John writes is that he tells you who it is that he's writing about before he proceeds to write. And that's an interesting thing, isn't it? The writer of the Hebrews does the same thing. And what does he do? He introduces the book of Hebrews by focusing on the unique glory and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And he immediately declares the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that was the central issue in the problem that the Jewish professing believers had. Is Jesus or is he not the Son of God? And that is the central issue over which Israel is set aside. It is the church that in the world today witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. When you come to Nathanael's conversion here in John chapter 1, and I'm getting ahead of myself, he specifically states the issue over which they crucified the Lord Jesus. Number one, his claim to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, and his second one, to be the Son of God. And Nathanael says to him, thou Rabbi, he says, thou art, let me find it, please. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. So now again, John, as he writes his gospel, he begins, and he begins by telling us who it is that he's writing about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You come to his first epistle, and how does he begin it? The same way. You come to the book of the Revelation, and how does he begin it before he tells you all that's going to follow in the book of the Revelation? He's going to tell you who he's writing about. The Lord Jesus in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And so, this is John. And as we come here in John chapter 1 through verse 13 of chapter 2, we have the introduction, or we have the prologue. Okay? Now, we've seen in the other Gospels that the writers begin also in much the same way, trying to emphasize the uniqueness of the person. So that the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, how does it begin? Well, it begins with the declaration of a person. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The Son of David. Why first the Son of David? Because this is the gospel presenting the King of Israel. And he is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. So right away, he's presenting his genealogy, his claim to the throne as the King of Israel, the person, because the gospel is a person. The gospel is not a philosophy. The gospel is not a formula. The gospel is a person. And if you have that person, you have all there is to have. There's something unique about the Lord Jesus from every other teacher or prophet that ever walked on the face of the earth. You take the prophets killed, what the prophet wrote still stands. It's valid. And that applies to fake Buddha. You can take Buddha and eliminate Buddha, and Buddha's teaching still stand. You can take Muhammad, right? And you can eliminate Muhammad, and Muhammad's dead, and Muhammad's teaching still stand. You can't do that with the Lord Jesus. You remove the Lord Jesus, and nothing is there. Because he, the person, is God's message to man. He is the gospel. And the gospel is to know him and to have him and to enter into that personal relationship with him where he is in me and I am in him. That can't be said of anyone else whatsoever. There is something important that Keith is going to touch on, but it ties to this, which is in John 16. When the Lord Jesus, talking about going away, which this is a big, big theme, as we saw in John 13. I go, and you see what that triggered. But it goes before that. When they sent to arrest him, they came back and they said, never man spoke like this man. Why? Because everybody that's here on the planet wanting to start a movement, so to speak, and garner a following, what does he do? He sticks with it until he accomplishes it. But the Lord Jesus says, hey, why are you coming to arrest me? I'm out the door. I go. I'm gone. I'm leaving. What do you mean you're leaving? And he did. 33 years old. Gone. Yeah. So now in John 16, he says to them, but it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the what? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will not come unto you. Why not? Because the message, the gospel, is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And the gospel is God's answer to the lie of Satan in Genesis chapter 3. And the lie of Satan in Genesis chapter 3 is, you go your own way, you go independent of God, you reject the word, and you shall be like God. Man making himself like God. Man can do better for himself by going his own way, independent of God and his word. Man can do better for himself than what God would have done for him. And now God's answer to the wonder of it, of man wanting to be God, God becomes a man. Oh, what a response. And that man, as he said, I came from the Father, again I am in the world, and I go to the Father. What has God done with the man who came and was obedient, loyal, believed in him, could not be shaken in his faith in God? That's what he meant when he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There's no other man that did it in that sense. And he did it at the cross. It could not break him. What has God done with that man? The man who came and was loyal and faithful to God. To reveal what God is like. God has taken that man, and human still, and bodily, not only raised him from the dead, but exalted humanity in him. That's Ephesians 2, isn't it? Ephesians 1, I'm sorry. And has exalted the new creation of the human race with Jesus Christ as its head to the very right hand of God at the majesty on high. You can't get higher than that. There can't be any status for a creature higher than to be in Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies, joined to Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, human still, and the head of the human race that has trusted in him and will be in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I, who am the heir of all things and will one day inherit the universe and run it. And you as my bride with me. That's the gospel. That's God's answer to Genesis 3. That's what God had in mind to do with man. And the proof of it is the wonder of God, who wouldn't give up on his purposes, even though it would cost him his own life. As the Father, his own Son. And he would come, and he would have to die. He would have to be buried. He would have to be raised from the dead, and he would have to go. And until he went, the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not finished. It is not complete. And until he was glorified, in that sense, the Holy Spirit would not and could not come. Because Christ is God's last message to mankind. He is the message. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets in bits and pieces, but in the person of the Son of God incarnate, he's spoken everything, said all. And he is at God's right hand. Wonderful, isn't it? That message is complete. There is no more message from God. We have it. It's Christ, crucified, glorified. But Christ is not the final witness to man. The final witness to man is the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will do what? Convict the world of sin. What sin? They didn't believe Christ in his claim. And thank God, the Spirit of God is sent down to be a witness, the last witness, and the witness to the world concerning Christ is entrusted entirely to the Spirit of the living God. The wonder of it is, he gives you and me a part in that witness. But in that sense, the Spirit of God could not come until the message was, what? Completed. Finished. And Jesus Christ himself is the message. So, in Matthew's Gospel, you have him presented as the king. There's the genealogy. In Mark's gospel, he's a servant. No genealogy. In Luke's gospel, he's the man. And it's traced to Adam now. Not just David and Abraham, but to the man, Christ Jesus. When you come to John's gospel, now, and as we saw in the four faces, so to speak, in Ezekiel 1, and you get it again in Revelation chapter 4 of the living creatures and so on, the face of an eagle. And we heard Sam bring out that John then speaks of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how would you introduce him? You see? As the king, we understand. As the servant, we understand the introduction. As Luke, who's the gospel of the man Christ Jesus, we understand. Traced to Adam. How would you do it? How would the Holy Spirit do it in John's gospel? And the wonder of it is, again, this prologue. So let's begin. And we want to trace it through. Because John will tell you right from the beginning who it is that he's talking about. And then he will proceed to tell you. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. And man, I forgot. No, I got to run over there real quick. Sorry about that. I got to find. No, I don't think that's it. Let me see. No. Okay, thank you. See, this is Sam's fault, so I think I have to make up this time.
Both those things are.
I have to make up this time.
I just got away.
Sorry about that. I just, you know, this will help me. I get so nervous with all this. So, we come, therefore, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I got to fly through this. So, immediately, John takes us where?
To the beginning.
Eternity?
Past.
Before there was anything. There was nothing there. And so, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, what follows? Well, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So verse 3, you have creation. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And what you're going to find, and I'll get ahead of it now, is that he's going to take you in his prologue as he introduces to you who this Word is, and he will take you to him in eternity past, throughout all time, and the same into eternity future. And he will lay out for us the absolute glory of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Son of God, as the sovereign Lord in every age, even from eternity past to eternity future. And this is one of the wonders of studying Scripture, isn't it? That mere human intellect or genius could never put something like this together, could it? So we're in eternity past, and from eternity past, we come into creation. Verse 3. And 4. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. That's an important concept. Because later in John chapter 5, he'll say it again. He'll say, as the Father has life in himself, even so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. What does he mean? He doesn't get it from any other place. Whereas we saw in John chapter 5, as the source of life, that paralytic man, for him to have physical life, he needed a source of life. Yeah? For you and me, we need a source of life. What was the source of our life? Well, ultimately God, but it was through my mom and my father. I don't have life in myself, you see. And so I have to get it and receive it from another. Not the Lord Jesus, you see. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Creation itself. And the fact that human beings live. As John, not John, Paul would later to the Athenians say concerning God, how can you who are alive, who have sight and hearing and feeling and taste and emotion and love and intellect and reason, how can you think that we came from a thing. No. Use your logic. If we have life, then God himself must be alive. The giver of life. The creator of life. And the life is the light of men. What a witness that is. The very fact, as Brother McHale said, that you exist proves there is a God, you see. And so here you come, and again, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I would suggest to you, that's the fall. And now think of the horror of what the fall has done. The horrible fall into a darkness that will never comprehend the light of the Word of God without the regenerating work and faithfulness of God to draw and give all men who trust in him, believe in him, to the Son. Yeah. Oh, what a darkness this is. And we see evolution, and we see the incredible things that this man has done with the intellect that he obviously received from the Creator himself, to now use that intellect in his darkness to convince and prove to himself that there is no God. Horrible. Horrible. And so, verse 6. What was God's response to that? And I would suggest to you that as you come to verse 6 through 9, you have the age of the prophets. Huh? And we heard about that in John chapter 10. The way of the Lord's approach to the fold, to the sheep pen. He came by the gatekeeper. The gatekeeper recognizes him. And the gatekeeper opened to him. Who's the gatekeeper? Who's the gatekeeper? John the Baptist. And what
would say,
say that again?
I forgot to say that.
Oh yeah, well, you didn't forget to say that. You knew that. Well, you forgot to say it when you were preaching.
Yeah.
There's a lot more you forgot to say. Anyway. But anyway, but this is important, right? Anyone who comes any other way, the same as a thief. And a stealer and a robber. There's only one who could come that way. The one who came in absolute fulfillment of the prophetic word. And this is the gospel that I preach unto you. How that Christ died for our sins.
According to the scripture.
Why is that so important? Because the beast and the Antichrist is going to stage the most incredible miracle that a human being can perform by the power of Satan in a future day. And he will stage a death and a resurrection. How do you distinguish his from the reason why you believe in the Lord Jesus?
According to the scriptures.
Because his was according to the scriptures. And according to the scriptures, meaning that he died for our salvation. Whereas the imposter and the liar will stage the death and resurrection for his own exaltation and oppression of the human race. Yes? So, we come now to the fall. And verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. Yeah. It's needed, isn't it? And we think even in our evangelism, how many times you have to go back, and even to unbelieving Jews, what do they do with Isaiah 53? They can't stand it, can't they? Because it smacks them in the face concerning that Jesus is the promised Messiah who had to suffer and die. They don't know how to deal with it, you see. And so yet, That prophetic word is there to validate, to authenticate, to authenticate. Oh, God using these things because the light shines in the darkness and the darkness comprehends it not. Oh, the work that's needed. And oh, as we saw in chapter 7 and 10, the strategy and the tactics of the Lord Jesus in revealing and showing himself for who he is. That's a remarkable thing. In Revelation 6, we'll take up the thought. In a future day, when the heavens are rolled away and the Lamb is revealed in glory. And God. And what's the effect on men who are unregenerate? They will cry to the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and of the Lamb. The horror of the blazing glory of God if he would reveal himself. And people say, well, if God's there and Jesus is his son, why doesn't he just reveal it? Because it would turn you into a sizzling ember. To your own destruction. And that's what's going to happen at his coming again in great power and glory. The appearance of the Word of God and that the Word of God is true will obliterate the unbeliever, unprepared through the new birth to stand in the presence of the living God and of the Lamb. And so, the prophetic scriptures, after the fall, God's tactic. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, verse 6. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light, of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent bear witness of that light. That was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world. That's the incarnation. And it's going to go through verse 14. So what followed the prophetic witness? What did all of the Old Testament point to? You remember Genesis 22? Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Yeah. And in that sense, the rest of the whole Old Testament pointed to the coming of that Lamb. Yes? And so, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Seems like the thing comes to a disaster, doesn't it? And how many times throughout the Old Testament do you see God allowing things to come seemingly to an absolute disaster. Only from it, life springs forth. Because in the beginning, God, you see. And so, he came unto his own received him not. But where it seemed like an absolute disaster, oh the wonder of it. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So John, in his intro, notice he comes to the wonder of the new creation right in his intro, right in verse 12. And the new creation specifically associated with, apparently, the absolute disaster of the rejection of the Messiah. And that rejection of the Messiah has led to nothing greater than believed on in the world, the new creation, born again, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in that sense, John has taken us, hasn't he, from eternity past through the fall, the age of the prophets, to the incarnation, the rejection, and on the basis of the Lord Jesus' incarnation, rejection, and obviously resurrection, the wonder of the new creation. A foretelling of where it's all going. And where's it all going? The new heavens and the new earth. already introduced. But now in verse 14, it's almost as if he goes back. But no, it's a Jewish way or a Hebrew way of telling a certain story. You take a story and you take it to a certain climax, but then you stop and you go back to a certain point in the story and you carry on again, you see. So this is what John is doing here. And so, which were born, verse 13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The ultimate triumph of God. And the Word was made flesh. Well, I thought he said that. Yes, he did. But he's just going back to that point. The incarnation. This is where we are. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what we're going to get now at the incarnation is, oh, the wonder of it, the spectacle of it. What is it? His fullness, his glory. No man has seen God at any time. And what you're going to have now is, specifically from John the Baptist and so on, the life of Christ here on earth. As we heard earlier, sinless, spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Absolutely necessary qualification in order to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So, verse 15, John, well, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him. There's John the Baptist. And cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. What's he witnessing to? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word is here. And that man is none other than the Son of God. Absolutely. That's where all our witness should begin, isn't it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Hebrew. Yeah. He it is that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses. But grace and truth could only come by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and didn't deny it. He confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elias? And he said, I'm not. Art thou a prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us, what sayest thou of thyself? And he says, I am the prophetic voice. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the Old Testament prophets witnessing to that light. They were not the light, but they were the light given by God in the scriptures that bore witness of that true light. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent of the Pharisees were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then if thou not be that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is. There we go again. What's the specific heart of his witness? Jesus is the Son of God. His deity. If he's not who he claimed to be, all is lost. And the absolute proof that what he claimed is true is that God has raised him from the dead. And that's the witness of the Holy Spirit in John 16. Convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because God has declared me to be right. Vindicated by every word, by every claim before they crucified me. And if God vindicated him to be right, what did God do in vindicating Christ to be right? He revealed the world is wrong, is condemned. So now, verse 26, John, there standeth one among you, he it is who come before me, verse 27, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. So we've moved from eternity past, haven't we? And now we've come all the way to this juncture. And John's baptism. And again, what happened at the baptism. And now you've got verse 29. And I would suggest to you that now verse 29 is Calvary. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which, what? Taketh away the sin of the world. Now this is important. And the reason it's important is, what was John? A prophet. And up to now, technically, we've gone from eternity past to the present day 2,000 years ago when John was here. But now John's a prophet, isn't he? And now John will utter two prophecies. So that this break of verse 29 is not now so much the life of Christ on earth, but now John, who's a prophet, prophesying. And the first thing that he prophesies is the reason he came. What was the first reason that he came? He came to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But that had not yet happened. That's a prophecy. Now what follows Calvary? And what's the next great event? In God's ongoing historical program for bringing in the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, no doubt about it. But what it is, let's look at it. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, again, his deity, over and over again. He was before me, verse 31, and I knew him not. And by the way, there's only two people as you go into chapter 2 and at the wedding feast of Cana who knew who the Lord Jesus was. And that was?
Mary.
She knew who he was. And here we have John the Baptist. And both of them, I knew him not. Who made him known to them? God! I knew him not. But he, verse 31, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I coming to baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. What followed Calvary? Say it loud.
Pentecost.
Yeah. And who's the Lord of Pentecost? And who's the giver of the Holy Spirit? And who sent the Holy Spirit? This is Christ, the Word, the glorious God of creation before the creation of the world from eternity past, sovereignly through every age of man, entrusted to carry out and develop God's redemptive program for mankind. And he will carry it to its final fulfillment. It's guaranteed, you know. So now, As you contemplate this, then what is, as we've said, this is Pentecost, right? Following Calvary, verses 30 through 34. And notice, when the Spirit of God came, the coming of the Holy Spirit, let me read to you Acts 2:36. The very coming of the Holy Spirit to earth, the fact that the Holy Spirit is in earth, is itself proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's exactly what Peter's message is on the day of Pentecost, isn't it? So in verse 36 of chapter 2, Peter says it this way. Now, therefore, and by the way, he references and quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. The resurrection and exaltation, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What proved it? The coming of the Holy Spirit. And so now we go on into verse 35. And notice, please, now, as we're moving through this prologue, that it's one continuous flow. Okay? The thing keeps going. We're still in the same presentation here. And how do we know that? Well, verse 35, how does it begin then? Again, the next day. And now, the next day, after the two prophecies of John, which was Calvary and Pentecost. And then I baptize with water, but there standing one among you whom I foretell of, point you to, he it is that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. What's the difference between him and me? I'm just a servant. But he's none other than the Son of God. That's right. And so now, verse 35, again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. What are we dealing with? The present age we're living in. And what are you witness to? How do you witness? This Jesus, who was crucified. Well, Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, you need to bow. Because if you haven't bowed, he's coming again, you know. And if you haven't prepared yourself for his coming again, that coming again, it'll be to your eternal destruction. Yeah? And that's the gospel we preach, you see, in this present day. And so you'll notice that now John Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. What doesn't he say? What he didn't say, verse 29. Verse 29 it was, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But now, behold the Lamb of God. Because he dieth no more.
Amen.
Thank God. Sinner's hands will never touch that lovely brow.
Yeah?
Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples, now you've got two prophecies, now you've got two disciples, heard him speak, and what they do? They follow Jesus. Evangelism. Go ye into all the world then, preach the gospel. Verse 38. Then, we're still in the present day, then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Where does he dwell? Well, we heard something in John 14, didn't we? And in John 14, it's a story of two dwelling places. I mean, at least that's what Craig said and didn't forget to say. And that is the dwelling place in heaven. But when you come to Revelation chapter 1, and John writes about him, he's the only New Testament writer that doesn't present the Lord Jesus, risen and glorified, in heaven. John presents the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, where? On earth. On earth where? In the midst of his?
Church.
Seven golden lampstands. And in each individual believer. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Where dwelleth thou? What verse was I in? Verse 38. He says unto them, come and see. I don't know about you, but I've been coming and seeing ever since I came and got converted. And that wasn't the end of it. That was the beginning of it, wasn't it? And I'm on a journey, aren't I? And what a journey this is, that one day, well, it still doesn't appear yet what I shall be. And you look at me, can you believe it? I'm seated with Jesus Christ already in heavenly places with him. Huh? Can you believe it? Oh, God, help me to always believe it about every brother and sister in Christ. God, help us, regardless of the problems and how difficult it might get, to never lose the sense of the distinction between a brother and an enemy.
Amen.
Absolutely critical, I'm telling you. God help us all. I don't like them. I can't love them. But as we're going to get into John 15, little Bud's going to talk about that perfect vine. A vine that's rooted itself in the infinite resources of God. And he communicates without obstacle or impediment all the resources of God to its branches. And though I might not be able to love that brother in my own strength and ability, oh, thank God I'm joined to one who has the power not only to love him, but to love him through me. Yeah. Oh, God, help us. And so they came, verse 39, and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We're still in the present age, aren't we? And here's Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, who is the Christ. I lost my place. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ, and he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a what? A stone. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Andrew brings him to the Lord, comes to the Lord. And as he comes to the Lord says, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto the living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a living temple to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The church age, my friend. And then we come to verse 43. And as we come to verse 43 through verse 51, what do we find? Well, let's see. What will happen next? Well, Romans 9, 10, 11 will tell you about it. And to Gentiles, he says, don't be wise in your own conceit. Because, you know, Israel was broken off as branches of witness because of their own belief. Beware lest you, Christendom, if you apostatize, you'll be broken off too. And what will happen then? The natural branches, which were not wild by nature, shall be grafted back in. Yeah? And so what follows the church age? The restoration and salvation of national Israel. And so we begin with verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, the very two issues over which Israel crucified and was set aside. And now, all Israel shall be saved. When they look on him whom he appears, and they shall say, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Amen. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And with the conversion of Israel, you have the establishment of the greatest age that will ever or has ever been seen on this planet. The Lord Jesus reigning, seated on the throne of his father David, and bringing in an unprecedented blessedness to this world that mankind in this world have never, ever seen before, the millennial kingdom. And what follows the millennial kingdom? Oh, well, you'll notice something when you come to chapter 2 and verse 1, that the flow continues uninterrupted, doesn't it? Because verse 1 is, and on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And my time is up, but what are we talking about?
Wedding.
The marriage supper of the Lamb. Yeah. And her bride has made herself
ready.
And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. All at the expense of the finished work, the resurrection, the glorification, and the sending down of God's Holy Spirit by none other than the Son of God. Amen. And you'll notice what the last comment is, isn't it? The last comment is in verse 10. And this master of the ceremony said unto the bridegroom, every man at the beginning, thus said the good wine. And everything in this world has gone from, well, and on the seventh day, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was
good.
Not just good. Very good. And from then, the fall of man. And oh, what a world this is. All the pain, all the heartache, all the filth, the defilement, the horror of human sin. In that sense, going from very good to absolute disaster. And which of us have not suffered because of sin? Is there someone who come into this world who's from the other world? Having come into this world, he directs everything. He guarantees the ultimate fulfillment, doesn't he? He guarantees that in spite of your problem, in spite of your sin, in spite of how deep the trouble is, if you dare to trust in him, he can take and he can use your pain and he can use your trials. He can use everything. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. And one day, he shall present you in glory, fit for the new heavens and the new earth. And when you are there as his final product of what he can do with this material that the Father gave him, who didn't give up on mankind after the fall, but entrusted their salvation to this glorious Son of God, you will stand with him in glory in that new heavens and the new earth, and you will look back on the whole trajectory and you will say to him, thou hast kept the best wine for last. Thou hast done all things well. Oh, what a God is our God. God help us in this day where the Lord Jesus is referred to as Jesus. And Jesus. And he's my friend. And thank God for that. God help us not lose the sense of the wonder of who Jesus is. He is that God who himself is a consuming fire. Wherefore, let us have grace that we might serve him acceptably and with godly fear. What a Savior who guarantees the fulfillment of it all. As Hebrews 1 says, after he had by himself purged our sin, dealt with every obstacle and impediment, he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. He carries it through to its ultimate fulfillment and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. My final comment will be on John 10. As Craig talked about the shepherd and how he wants to woo those who are not his sheep, and how does he woo them? How does he woo them? And little fool there, and he backs up and he backs up. This wonder of God revealing himself to man and making his son known to man. Oh, what a complicated thing it is. And God has done it with the likes of you and me, hasn't he? But what is it that the Lord puts before those who are not his sheep? The reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. Become my sheep. Come and see. Come and see. And what is it that he offers them to entice them? I'll tell you, the number one thing that a sheep longs for and needs, it's not easy to declare yourself a sheep, you know. To declare yourself a sheep and see yourself as a sheep, it takes humility. It takes owning the fact I'm impotent. I'm vulnerable. I'm in deep trouble. I can't do it. Everything I do leads me to error and disaster. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I need a
shepherd.
And the Lord Jesus says to them, I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. And the voice of a stranger, they will not follow. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. You know what sheep long for? Security. Security. And this is what the shepherd offers. I give unto them eternal life. I go before them. I lead them. I'll lead them all the way to the end. And none of them shall ever perish.
Amen.
Oh, thank God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the wonder that He saved the likes of me. Blessed be His name. Let a brother close in prayer and give thanks for the food here.
We'll do that over there.
Over there?
Yeah, but close in prayer for sure.
Okay. Let a brother close in prayer.
This shepherd stood between us and the cult and willingly died in our stead. Heavenly Father, we bless your name and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. We thank you that he can call us his sheep, the sheep of his pasture.
Amen.
And bless us, we pray, Heavenly Father, as we go on to the Lord in our weakness. Let him be our strength. Let him be our guide. We pray in Jesus' magnificent name. Amen.
Amen.
About past our time, so if you can make it over to the dining hall relatively quickly.
Thank you.
So that we don't keep the students waiting.
Gentlemen, we really don't want to keep the ladies waiting, so if you'd like to have supper, we need to get over there.
Thanks. So I'll keep you posted, but I'll talk to Joe about tonight, and we'll...